Tonight we're going to look here at Paul's letter to the Romans, where he tells us in Romans chapter 5 the great effect or the great results of what happens when a person is justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared before God righteous. It means to stand before God in a just manner, a right manner. It means that God looks at me and He sees me without any sin. He sees me as if I have lived my whole life in perfection. Now, I want you to think about that. Nobody in this room could ever say, I've lived my life in perfection. And yet, the glorious message of God, the good news of God, is God can take He can take all sinners, no matter how bad you are, and God has a way, a plan, wherein you and I can stand before Him as if we have never sinned in our life. And that's what He's talking about here in Romans chapter 5. And the basis of that is what I want to talk about tonight. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but I'd like to begin reading tonight in verse 6, and we will read down to verse 8, and our theme message will come out of Romans 5 and verse 8. Let's hear God's word tonight. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure or perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, or God proves, or God demonstrates His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, in that state, Christ died for us. Tonight, my message is really taken from those four words of Paul when he says, Christ died for us. And my message is very simple. It is to do the best that we can to unfold in the simplest way tonight what it means and what is the benefit and what is the blessing of knowing that Christ died for our sins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for the truth of the gospel. We realize tonight that, Lord, only the Holy Spirit can make effective the message in the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can take the seed of the Word and bring forth a quickening, a life, a new life, a regeneration. Lord, we pray tonight that You would bless Your gospel. You have promised that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me. And Lord, tonight we pray that You will be glorified and the cross and the work of the Lord Jesus will be lifted up tonight. And I pray this in His name we pray. Amen. About 156 years ago, on a Good Friday in 1865, just 6 days after the surrender of Robert E. Lee and his troops in Northern Virginia to General U.S. Grant in Appomattox, Virginia, which brought the conclusion of the Civil War, 6 days later, on Good Friday, our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, was with his wife at a play called Our American Cousin and what is known as Ford's Theater in Washington, D.C. It had been a week of celebration and jubilation that the war had come to an end. And Lincoln that week had hardly been seen in public. And he decided that night to go with his wife to the play. And he was sitting in the presidential booth. And little did he know that in that building that night was a Southern sympathizer named John Wilkes Booth. He was a famous actor. And he had decided in a secret plot with others to assassinate not only the president, but the vice president and the secretary of state. He knew the theater like the back of his hands. And he knew the play so well that he knew that at one point in the play there would be a line and there would be laughter, and it would be at that moment he had planned to kill the president. And so he made his way up the back stairs of the theater to the presidential booth, waiting for that special moment, slipped in the back door, stood there, and in his hand he held a small 44 caliber Derringer pistol. And the line was stated and the laughter came, and he stepped up and he shot our president in the back of the head and he killed him. When we think about the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, we think about his presidency. When we think about what he did for our country, we think of two key things. One was that he saved the Union. He kept the country from splitting apart. And secondly, he emancipated the slaves. And for that, tonight and throughout our history, we honor him for what he accomplished in his life and in his death. But I want you to know that 2,000 years ago, on a Good Friday, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, on the time of the Jewish Passover, something took place in that city that is of such importance to us today, that what Abraham Lincoln did for us pales into insignificance. And what was that? It was that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross. And why? To emancipate us from the slavery of sin and to save us so that we could have everlasting life. Tonight, my message is just simply helping us to grasp in a greater way what it means that Christ died for our sins. Tonight, my prayer is that for some of you sitting here who have never really grasped this, that tonight God would open your eyes. That tonight you would come to understand why Jesus died for you. That you will understand your sinfulness. That you will comprehend that the wages of sin is death, and you are going to spend eternity without God in hell. But Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that cross stands between you and hell to deliver you from your sins. Christ died for our sins. There are three things I want us to see tonight as we consider the death of Christ. Number one, I want us to consider that his death was a criminal death. That is, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you have to get the right understanding. When we think of his death, he died a death penalty. He died as a criminal. His death was not a series of unfortunate events. It wasn't a mistake. Jesus wasn't, for example, an innocent victim who was brutally murdered. Though he was innocent and though he was murdered, that's not the way the Bible looks at it. Let me also say that Jesus was not dying like a good man who gives his life in the line of duty, like a firefighter or a police officer or someone in the military who dies in combat, and they die in the circumstances of what goes on. And so we would consider them a hero, or we would consider them a good person who gave their life for a good cause. You need to wipe that out of your mind. When Jesus Christ died, he died as a criminal. It was a death penalty. And how do we know this? Because the manner in which he died, he was executed by crucifixion. The famous Roman philosopher Cicero called the cross the tree of shame. He said the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. You see, a Roman citizen could never be put to death by crucifixion because it was reserved for the worst of criminals. To die by crucifixion was the worst form of death known to mankind. It was invented by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans to make death so painful that you would avoid any kind of crime if you had to face crucifixion. The Jewish historian Josephus called crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. Even the writer of Hebrews speaks about the cross, and it says that it was a cross of shame. Jesus despised the shame. A man was taken. He was beaten. He was nailed to a tree. He hung in public naked until he died. And why did he do that? Because he was a criminal. You say, well, what crime did Jesus commit? Well, he was arrested. And he was taken before the Jewish high court in the home of the high priest Caiaphas. And as they began to question him, they asked him if he was the Son of God. And he said, yeah, essentially he claimed, yes, I'm the Son of God. And so what did they do? They accused him of blasphemy and they wanted to put him to death because he violated the Jewish law. Because for a man to call himself the Son of God, it is to blaspheme God. How can a man be God? But Jews in that day could not put people to death for religious causes. And so the next day they took him to the Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. They took him to the hall of Pilate in the city of Jerusalem. And there as he stood before Pilate and Pilate questioned him, he realized Jesus had done nothing wrong. And by the way, when you read the gospel accounts, it's very clear that the Jews could find nothing wrong with him. And Pilate questions him and Pilate could find nothing wrong with him. And yet they came out and they brought the charge of treason that he claimed to be a king. And when Jesus was executed on the cross, they put a placard above his head, which is the statement of his crime. And what did it say? The King of the Jews. And Jesus was put to death under Roman law for treason, for there can only be one king, and that king is Caesar. And though as you read the Gospels, it is clear that he has done nothing wrong, he has done nothing amiss, he was executed as a criminal for the violation of the law of both the Jewish and the Roman people. So young person, you have to get it in your head that when Jesus died, it was a criminal's death. But then if he had committed no crime, then why did he die? And that leads me to the second thing, and that is that the death of Jesus was not only a criminal death, but it was a substitutionary death. Would you go back and look at your text here in verse 8 where Paul is helping us to understand God's love for us. He says God's love is not just in words, but it is in deeds. God demonstrates, God proves, God commends to us His love. And that love is not for someone else outside of you. It's God's love for you, God's love towards us. Paul included himself in that. And he says God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet violators of the laws of God, while we were yet fallen short of what God demands, while our life is not measured up to God's standards, in that condition, let me put it this way, while we were criminals because we violated the laws of God. You see, all of us in this room, when we stand before the law of God, when we stand before the judge of heaven, we all stand condemned because we have all sinned. Every one of us, and not once, not twice, but we have committed so many sins in our life, only God has the record, because surely we don't remember all of our sins. And yet, while we were yet sinners, it says Christ died for us. You see, the word for there means on in our behalf or for our sake. Back during the Civil War, there was a man by the name of George Wyatt who was drafted into the Union Army. He had a wife and he had 6 children. He was so upset about his being drafted into the Army that he didn't know what to do. And he ended up going to a family that had six sons, and one of the sons' name was Richard, the Pratt family, Richard Pratt. And he talked to the father of Richard Pratt, and Richard offered to go in the place, in the stead of George Wyatt, into the Union Army and fight in his place. Well, they could do that in his day. And so Pratt was accepted and joined into the army, and he joined the army. And what was interesting, instead of having his name on the uniform, Pratt, he actually had Wyatt's name on the uniform because he was fighting in his place. Well, before long, the news came back that Pratt was killed in action. And so the authorities of the Union Army later came back to George Wyatt to draft him into military service. And Wyatt protested. He entered into the plea that he could not go back into the army because, in fact, he had died already. And they looked at him and said, "How could you have died? You're not dead." He said, "I did die. I died in the person of Richard Pratt, who took my place." And he insisted that the authorities consult their own records as to the fact of his dying in identification with Pratt, and they go back, and sure enough, Wyatt was later exempted beyond the claims of the law and any further service because Richard Pratt died in his place. Now tonight, can you connect the dots? Jesus died a criminal's death, but he wasn't a criminal. So why did he die? He died as a substitute. He died in the place of another. He died for our sins. Has that ever gripped you? I mean, really gripped you? The first time I came to really understand the gospel, I was 17 years old. I was a public high school teenager growing up here in South Carolina. And a number of my friends had come to Christ. They had been saved, and I saw a dramatic change in their life, and though I was religious, I really didn't understand how to be saved. And after school one day, a good friend of mine who had been converted asked me a question. He said, "Steve, if you died today, would you go to heaven?" And I told him I didn't know, and so he took the Bible. And the first time in my life, I really came to understand the gospel message, the good news. He showed me that I was a sinner, and he didn't have to do much convincing because I knew what I was doing. But what really grabbed me was when he said, "Steve, the Bible says the wages of sin is death." And as simple as that sounds, I sat in front of my public school under the most amazing conviction that I was going to go to hell. And I knew it. And I knew that I could not speak against what the truth said in the Bible. The Bible said it. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. I knew the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden brought death into the world. I knew of death. I knew of sin. And I knew I was going to die. And so for the first time in my life, I felt, if I could say it this way, I felt like I was diseased. I felt like I was wounded. I felt like I was sick. I felt like I was in need of a doctor. I needed somebody to deliver me. And then he took the Bible and explained very clearly that when Jesus died on a cross, which I already knew, he said he died on the cross for the sin, Steve, that you committed. And as simple as that sounds, to those of us who are believers, it was like the lights turned on. It was like I really came to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for me. Have you ever seen that? Has that image been so set before you in your mind that you've come to really grasp that Jesus died for you, and that getting into heaven is not about going to church, and it's not about living a good life, and it's not about being a good person. It's not about living in such a manner that somehow God would accept you. It is coming to the reality, the incredible reality that I am lost and that I have nothing that I can say before God that would cause God to accept me. And yet Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and that he did that in my place. The death of Jesus was a substitutionary death. And God really wants this to sink into your soul. There's an Old Testament special day that I think really illustrates this. It's called Yom Kippur, the day, Yom, of covering or atonement. It was a very important day in the year of a Jewish calendar because it was the only day of the year that all the Jewish people went an entire day without food or water. They fasted. Why? Because on that day, the high priest alone would go into the temple by himself, and that high priest would bring with him two goats that would be offered before God. One is a sacrifice, and the other is what we call a scapegoat. Lots were drawn so that the goats were chosen. And what was the purpose of that day? It was the day in which God dealt with the sins of the Jewish people that they had committed against God for that entire year. And on that day, God, through those sacrifices, would deal with their sins. And so on that day, that high and holy day, nobody was eating and everybody was waiting for the sacrifice to be given. You can only imagine what it must have been like. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's an overwhelming thought to think of thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people that are waiting for this event, the sacrifice of these goats. And not only that, but none of the priests could go into the temple on that particular day because it was a job to be done by the high priest alone. And so what did the high priest wear? He wore his normal priest clothing, and at the bottom of the priest's clothing, on his robes, there were little bells that jingled that were made in the shape of the form of a pomegranate, so that when he walked, you could hear the jingling of the bells. And so he would go into that temple. No one was there. And he would take the two goats. The first goat he would take and he would sacrifice it. He would kill it. He would cut its throat. He would drain the blood out of the goat. He would offer the goat in a sacrifice as an offering. And then he would take that blood and he would go into the temple. In that temple, there were two rooms. There was a room called the holy place. In that holy place, there was a table of showbread. There was a lantern or a lampstand. And then in front of a great veil, there was an altar of incense that burned sweet incense and smoke lifted up towards heaven. He goes into that room. And in his hand, he has this bowl of blood and he has a little acacia branch that is used to dip into the blood. And then he would step behind that veil. And there's the second room. In that second room was called the Holy of Holies. In that room was a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant was a slab of gold called the Mercy Seat. And he would step behind that veil. And he only would do this one time a year. Why? Because if anybody went behind that veil at any other time of the year, they would be put to death. Why? Because that's where the presence of God dwelt. And God cannot allow sin into his presence. Did you get that? You cannot go to heaven with sin. You've got to deal with your sin. And so he goes into this room. He takes the hyssop, the branch, the acacia branch, dips it into the blood, and then he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. That animal was sacrificed. And what was the purpose of the sacrifice? It is to suffer. It is to be condemned. It is to take upon the body of that animal the judgment of God for sin, the wrath of God against sin, the condemnation against sin. And so that animal literally died. That animal literally suffered. And his blood was given as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole Jewish people. And if God accepted the sacrifice, how would we know it? How would we know? And the answer is because the high priest would not die. But he would come out from behind the veil alive. Do you realize tonight that that is a picture of Jesus? For Jesus is the high priest alone who could deal with our sin. But not only was Jesus the high priest, but he was also at the same time the sacrifice who gave his life and shed his blood, taking upon himself the condemnation of our sin, the judgment of God, the wrath of God upon himself. And Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood so that we could be forgiven for our sins. That's the penalty for sin. And how do we know that? How do we know that God accepted his sacrifice? The way we know it is that he came back out of the grave alive. And as that high priest came out of that Holy of Holies alive, how did the people know that the sacrifice had been accepted? Because they could hear the ringing of the bells. And what do you think the people did when they knew that the priest was alive? We're not talking about a handful of people. We're talking about thousands and thousands of Jewish people who had not eaten any food all day long, waiting in anticipation for God to accept the sacrifice of the high priest. And when he came out alive, they knew that their sins had been forgiven. Young person, Jesus Christ died on a cross as a sacrifice, as our priest. And he went into a grave and he came out alive 3 days later. And how do we know that Jesus is a sacrifice for our sins? Because he came alive. He's alive today. Christ died for our sins as a substitute. But wait a minute. There's a second goat. That goat's called the scapegoat. So the priest comes out and he goes to the second goat. And he does something very different. He takes the goat and he puts both of his hands on the head of the goat and he presses down and he begins to confess all the sins that the children of Israel had committed against God for that whole year. Now, I think about that. First of all, how long did that take? How many sins were there? Obviously, he didn't have a teleprompter. So obviously, all year long, he had been working on a list of sins. Think about it. In the Old Testament, there are 613 laws that have been established by the Jewish people. I don't think he confessed 10 sins or 15 sins. I think he confessed hundreds of sins. Because he wanted them all to be taken away. And as he put his hands on the head of the goat and confessed the sins, the symbol or the picture is that these sins are being transferred to that goat. And what do they do with this goat? They call it the scapegoat. They take that goat to the gate of the city, and another priest takes it out into the wilderness, and he lets it go. And what did the Jewish people come to understand in this beautiful picture of the Day of Atonement? That the first goat dealt with God's judgment and God's wrath and God's condemnation so that their sins are completely forgiven. But what does the second goat remind us? It reminds us that God takes our sins and he casts them away and he remembers them no more. How many of you remember the sins that you've... How many of you remember some of the sins of your life? Raise your hand. Sure. I look back over my life and I remember the things that I did, and I'm ashamed of many of the things that I've done. But I know this, my friend, that when I stand before the Lord, God will never bring them up because he has put them in the depths of the deepest sea. He has put them behind his back so as never to remember them anymore. He has thrown them as far as east as the west. God does not remember my sins. I stand before him, not only forgiven, but I stand before him as if I've never sinned in my life. That's what it means that Christ died for us. It was a criminal death. It was a substitutionary death. And then finally, number three. The death of Jesus was a satisfactory death. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53? In the Old Testament, we have many, many, many pictures and many prophecies about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But perhaps there's no chapter in the entire Word of God that so illustrates the death of Jesus Christ more than what we read in Isaiah 53. Every phrase pictures Christ. And I want to read to you Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. And note, if you will, please, at verse 11, a very important statement that is made. It said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." That's interesting. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River and he came up out of the river and the Spirit of God descended upon him and a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well," what? Pleased. But here Isaiah says something different. It says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now notice this. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Now, when we think of the travail of the soul of Jesus, we think of Christ on the cross. He was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He died on the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 out of those 6 hours there was daylight, and 3 hours out of those 6 it was complete darkness, as black as midnight. And when we go back to Jesus being on the cross, we know he said 7 statements from the cross, and we know some of those statements were made in the darkness. But the one statement that probably sticks out the most is the travail of his soul, is when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There are things that take place on the cross that I don't know if we will ever be able to capture, not only in this life, but maybe in the life to come. We will never fully comprehend the depth of all that Christ did when he died on the cross. But we know this, that on the cross there was this tremendous agony of such a state that he would cry out to God, "God, why have you forsaken me?" But then this next statement is even more unbelievable. It says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." How is it that God sees the suffering of Jesus? And how is it that God is satisfied? And you have to kind of put it in the right context. And that is this, that if you are a judge in a court of law and somebody has committed a crime worthy of going to prison, and when you sentence that person and you send them to prison, we make a statement. We say justice is satisfied. When God sent his Son into the world, God, the just God, sent his Son into the world to satisfy his justice. What does that mean? It means this. You've broken the law of God, and God, as a just judge, must punish you. You have to go to hell. Do you understand that? You must go to hell. Why? The wages of sin is death. And the justice of God demands that he punishes you and that he punishes me. You say, that's harsh. No, it's just. But why did God send his Son into the world? Because not only is God just, but God is merciful. That's what they sang about tonight. His mercy is more. For the righteousness of God is as high as the mountains, but his mercy is as high as the heavens. And God, out of his infinite mercy, satisfied his justice by sending his Son to go to the cross, to be put to death, to suffer, to face the travail of the punishment of your sins. And when Jesus died and suffered on that cross, when God saw his Son suffering, he was satisfied that justice had been served, so that now God can forgive you because your sins have been satisfied justly in the death of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thought that God, in his wisdom, has provided a way for all of us to be completely forgiven and made right in his sight. And here's what our God can do for you tonight. God can take you in the worst state you're in your sin, And God can deliver you from the power of death, from the power of your sin. And God can break that power tonight if you would but simply believe. Not work, not try to change your life, not try to become a better person, not try to be religious, not even try, but trust. To believe that what God did in His Son Jesus Christ is sufficient. And if you would do that tonight, God will save you. Whosoever believeth on the Lord shall not perish, but now, tonight, have life everlasting. A number of years ago, I was preaching in a church up in the state of Illinois. And the youth pastor and I were meeting after the service. We were having a fellowship time, and I asked him about his background, his life. Told me where he went to college, and he told me that he had actually been a missionary in South Africa before he came back to the United States to be a youth pastor. And so we began to talk about one of his experiences that he had in South Africa and the work that he did. And by the way, he pastors today up in Indiana. The work that he did was going into villages that you could only get to by walking. There were no roads there, just trails. And so they did a lot of mission work in villages, and they would go in teams together. And he would often in his work have to cross a river, and there was no bridge to cross. He literally had to walk across the river. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Africa, and I'm sure you've probably watched something on television, but rivers in Africa are very dangerous. They're filled with crocodiles. And so this youth pastor's name's Daniel, Pastor Daniel Minton. I tell this story often. Daniel came to the river with his group. There was another missionary in the group, and they looked up the river and they saw some people trying to go across, and they looked down the river and they saw some people trying to go across. And so logically he thought, well, if they're up there and they're down there, then he'd be safe from the crocodiles. And so they went right there in the middle in the river, and they began to cross the river. And there were numbers of in the group, missionaries, African people with them. He said he got about maybe 2/3 away across the river, and he noticed the people on the bank were really agitated, and they began to yell out, "Crocodile." And he turned to his left and he looked up river, and he saw the two beady eyes of a crocodile sticking up out of the water swimming towards his group. And Daniel told me, he said, the first thought I had is that crocodile is not going to get me. I'm faster than these other guys. And so he started swimming as fast as he could to the bank of the river. He said the missionary behind him was paralyzed in fear, and he said he just began to scream, but he didn't do anything. He said, what I didn't realize is that when I was swimming in the water and stirring up the water, that's what got the attention of the crocodile. And he said, suddenly a 15-foot crocodile lunges at him with his mouth wide open, and he chomps down on him, starting on the left side, right about the hip, all the way across his legs, across his right knee, and he bit down on him and tore his ACL in his right knee. He bit down, and then the crocodile took him under the water in what they call a death roll. Two times he spun around. Daniel said to me, he said, it is amazing what goes through your mind at that time. He said, the first thing he thought is, I'm going to die. Second thing he thought is, I don't want to die. And then all of a sudden, the crocodile stopped and essentially was getting his second breath. And he said, at that moment, he said, this is the truth. He told me the story. He said, at that moment, I remember watching a TV show with Steve Irwin called The Crocodile Hunter. And Steve Irwin said that if you ever get bit by a croc, that you stick your hand down his throat and you'll feel almost a lever. And he said, if you'll twist it, he'll open his mouth. He said, that's what went through my mind. So he literally reached down into the opening, into the mouth of the crocodile to find the lever. And he said, I couldn't find it. And then he went bonkers. And he said, I just grabbed whatever I could get and I twisted it and I heard a pop. And he said, the mouth of the crocodile opened up and he dropped to the bottom of the river and he swam to the shore and they pulled him out. He said, they took me to the local clinic and there was a man there they called Doc. He said, I don't even know if he was a nurse. And he sewed him up. And I asked, you got any pictures? And he whipped out his phone and he showed me all of his pictures. And here I am sitting in this church thinking, this is the most amazing story I've ever heard about a person who is at one moment in the very clutches of death. And at the very next moment, they are immediately delivered. Do you realize, folks, that when God saves somebody, it's not like over years, it's instantaneous. When God resurrected somebody from the dead, it was immediate. When God healed somebody, God did it immediately. When a person gets saved, they are born again, and that new birth is not a process, it's instantaneous. And the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it is at that very moment that the death of Jesus Christ works the miracle in your life, and He forgives you, and He cleanses you, and you stand before God right. So tonight, let me ask you this question. Have you been saved? Do you know Jesus? I'm not asking you if you're religious. Do you know Jesus? Have you been personally and individually delivered from your sins by Jesus Christ? Because Christ died for our sins. Would you bow your head with me, please, as we pray tonight? Everybody's head bowed and everybody's eyes closed. I'd like everyone in this building to do the best you can to pray right now and pray for God's Spirit to work in hearts. And we pray that blind eyes will be opened and we pray that the deaf will hear and we pray tonight that the dead will be raised. The greatest miracle on earth is the miracle of salvation. So let me ask some questions. How many of you would say tonight, preacher, I know. That I am a sinner. How many of you say, preacher, I know I am a sinner? If you're willing to acknowledge that tonight, would you raise your hand? Preacher, I know I'm a sinner. Would you raise your hand? If you would acknowledge that tonight, would you lift your hand? Hold it up. Thank you, and put your hands down. Second question. How many of you would say tonight, preacher, I understand that Jesus died for my sins? I get that tonight. I see that. I know that tonight. If you know, if you understand tonight that Jesus died for your sins, would you raise your hand? Hold it up. Thank you, man. Put your hands down. Now, here's my third question. How many of you would say tonight, preacher, if I died tonight, I am not 100% sure that I would go to heaven? I do not know for sure. I don't know for sure. But I want to know for sure. Please pray for me. Would you lift your hand right where you're seated so I could see it? God bless you and you and you. God bless you. Would you raise your hand? Hold it up so I could see it. Preacher, if I died tonight, I don't know that I would go to heaven. Thank you. God bless you. Preacher, pray for me tonight. Thank you. God bless you. Preacher, pray for me tonight. If I die tonight, I don't know I'd go to heaven. Would you lift your hand? Anyone else? Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else, pray for me tonight right where you're seated. Lift your hand. Hold it up so I can see it. Pray for me, preacher. Pray for me. God bless you. Thank you. If I died tonight, I don't know I'd go to heaven. Thank you. I see your hand. God bless you. Thank you. I see your hand. God bless you. Pray for me, preacher. If I died tonight, I don't know that I would go to heaven. Would you lift your hand? Anyone else, pray for me tonight right where you're seated. God bless you. I see you on my far left. Thank you. Anyone else, pray for me tonight, preacher. Pray for me. Now, Lord, I pray for these that have lifted their hand, and I pray tonight that they would be saved. Oh, Lord, I know that they have to make a decision. They have to repent. They have to believe. They have to make a choice. And I pray tonight would be that night. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.